Scripture reading this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 9. Let's read together Hebrews 9. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all, while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament, which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. This is the inspired, infallible, sacred scripture. May God bless the reading of it to our hearts. It's on the basis of Hebrews 9 and all of sacred scripture that we find the instruction this morning of Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's read together Lord's Day 30. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who, by confession and life, declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the introduction to Lord's Day 30 is brief this morning. The Heidelberg Catechism has been explaining to us the means of grace. Even as bread, food, is a means for the strengthening of our physical life, so God has instituted means for the strengthening of our faith in the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom we belong in body and soul and in life and in death. Preaching is the chief means of grace. Baptism, Lord's Days 26 and 27, is a means of grace. Holy Communion, Lord's Days 28 and 29, is a means of grace. And now in Lord's Day 30 this morning, the Heidelberg Catechism will teach us that Holy Communion is only a means of grace to us as it is rightly observed as to the doctrine of which it testifies, as to the partaking of each individual, and as to the oversight of the consistory. So let's consider Lord's Day 30 this morning under the theme Holy Communion Rightly Observed, noticing first an antithetical testimony. There we consider the doctrine of the supper. Second, a careful examination, and there we consider the participant in communion. And third, a necessary admittance, and there we consider the consistory. Holy Communion rightly observed. The sacrament of Holy Communion makes a doctrinal testimony. Answer 80 begins, the Lord's Supper testifies to us. That is, the Lord's Supper says something to us. The Lord's Supper, it signifies and seals something to us in doctrinal propositions that we can appropriate intellectually and that we can receive spiritually by faith. Holy Communion makes a testimony unto us, a testimony we need to know so that we can preach it, so that we can teach it to the youth and prepare them for coming to the supper, so that we can explain it in our form for the administration of communion, and so that we can establish it in our creeds and confessions. Holy Communion makes a testimony. We're not yet interested in what that testimony is, but Holy Communion makes an antithetical testimony. The word antithesis refers to that straight, sharp, clear line that separates two opposing positions, the antithesis. Every day we must draw that sharp, clear, antithetical line when it comes to our behavior. For example, parents in the home for themselves, and then especially for their children as they're growing up, they will draw that sharp line concerning, let's say, the computer, the tablet, the smartphone, the electronic device. And they'll say, this device may be used for this kind of purpose. It may be used at this time, but it may not be used in these places. It may not be used during this time. It may not be used for these purposes. And parents may even put on some protective software to block certain content, about which content they say, in this home and in your life, no, we have no toleration for this. So they draw that antithetical line. Doctrinally, the church, always the church, the Protestant Reformed churches must draw that sharp, clear, antithetical line between truth and falsehood when, for example, it comes to the matter of the believer's good works of obedience. The church may never rest, because in my flesh and in your flesh lies the legalist. My old man and your old man is the legalist who wants the law of God set up and then wants to do good works of obedience according to that law for salvation, or to be able to obtain saving blessings from God. At the same time, my old man of sin and your old man of sin is an antinomian who says, I don't want the law. Do not preach to me the law, and do not you dare say unto me, you must do good works. So the church must draw the sharp antithetical line when it comes to the believer's good works. This is the truth. This is of the Lord. This is to be believed over against this error, which is to be condemned. It is not of the Lord. It is to be repudiated. The church must always draw that line of the antithesis. The Heidelberg Catechism does it. In Lord's Day 30, the Catechism draws the antithetical line between the two opposing positions. On the one hand, the testimony of the Lord's Supper, and on the other hand, the testimony of the popish Mass. The Mass is simply the celebration of Holy Communion in the Roman Catholic Church with bread and wine and a priest. Sometimes it's celebrated weekly. In some Roman Catholic churches, it may be celebrated daily. Now, we don't see the Mass, and we don't feel the Roman Catholic Mass pressing up against us and threatening us the same way they did at the time of the Reformation in Europe. When the Heidelberg Catechism was written, the Reformed believers in virtually every city in Europe, they were surrounded by the Mass and the testimony of the popish Mass, and they were nearly swallowed up. And there was so much ritual involved in the Mass, and there was such a strong emotional connection to the Mass that when the Reformation came, and it came to a certain city here and there throughout Europe, and the city would adopt the Reformation, and people would believe and confess the doctrines of grace, so often they were so reluctant to let go of the Mass because it had such a strong connection to them. They were so emotionally connected to it. But the Reformers came and said, no, no popish Mass. It was detestable to the Reformers. And Lord's Day 30 was written to set up the doctrinal testimony of the Lord's Supper according to the Scripture as an antithetical testimony over against the Mass, which, as the Catechism says, is nothing but an accursed idolatry. While the Mass might not threaten us the same way it did the Reformers, the underlying doctrinal issue is always a threat. The doctrine of the Lord versus the doctrine of man. That is, the doctrine of salvation in Christ alone versus the doctrine of salvation by Christ and something else. That underlying issue is always a threat. And so the church must always make this antithetical testimony made by the Heidelberg Catechism. So what is this antithetical testimony? Well, answer 80 distinguishes two main differences between the supper and the Mass. And in order to do justice to the whole of the Lord's Day, we want to focus this morning only on the first, which is this. The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself has once accomplished on the cross. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. Here's the testimony of the supper. We have full pardon of all of our sins through the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And here's the testimony of the popish Mass. We have pardon of all of our sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and many other sacrifices of Him that follow in the Mass. The popish Mass declares itself to be a non-bloody sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ under the form of bread and wine. So that every time the Mass is offered, and sometimes the Mass is offered daily, every time it is offered, Christ is being sacrificed in a non-bloody manner. Pardon for sin is being procured for the saints, even for the dead saints. Every time the Mass is celebrated, a priest is offering Christ as a sacrifice throughout the world and all throughout history. He's offered again and again and again. But the Lord's Supper testifies there's only one sacrifice, only one, one that obtains for us redemption from sin, the full pardon of all sin. One sacrifice that may not be repeated, that cannot be repeated. To attempt to repeat it is an abomination before God. One sacrifice for sin, and that's the sacrifice that our Lord made with His body and blood on the altar of the cross. That this testimony of the supper is true over against the testimony of the Popish Mass is clear from the Scriptures. First, when our Lord offered Himself up, He declared, "It is finished." Those are lovely words. It is finished. Salvation is accomplished. Redemption has been obtained. All sacrifices, all the blood of bulls and of goats, all these offerings of animals on the altar, finished. No more sacrifices needed. Salvation is accomplished. And every time the Roman Catholic Church celebrates the Mass, this is the testimony. It is not finished. It is not finished. Another sacrifice is necessary. Jesus said, "It is finished." Secondly, when Jesus instituted the Holy Supper in the upper room the night before His crucifixion, and as they were celebrating the last Passover, and then when Jesus delivered those words of institution to the Apostle Paul, who then delivered them in those well-known words of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's not even a hint of a sacrifice. Where's the altar? Where's the consuming of flesh? Where's the spilling and the shedding of blood? Holy Communion testifies of a sacrifice, but Holy Communion is not a sacrifice. Jesus gave bread, and Jesus gave wine, and it is on a table. It's a feast. It's a celebration, but it's not a sacrifice. No altar. Thirdly, the Apostolic Church of the New Testament knows nothing of an altar and a sacrifice. Read through the book of Acts and watch the apostles as they move through the Mediterranean world and they set up new instituted churches all throughout that world. Do you ever read of them setting up a new church and putting an altar in that church and requiring sacrifices in that church? Read through the epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. Where in any of those epistles do you find reference to an altar and to a priest and to a sacrifice? In fact, even when you read Corinthians, the Corinthians, they stood in need of so much correction because of all of their abuses. In fact, the Corinthians were even going into the streets of Corinth and they were participating in the heathen feasts that had altars and sacrifices. But even the Corinthians were never admonished for setting up an altar and making sacrifices in their church, because not even the Corinthians would set up an altar and make a sacrifice in their church. They didn't do that. None of the churches did. No altars, no sacrifices. But then fourthly, there is a New Testament book that sharply denounces as wicked to God the practice of looking for pardon in any sacrifice other than the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. And that book is Hebrews, and the chapter is 9. We read it. In the first 10 verses, the writer to the Hebrews is explaining how it went in the old dispensation. what it was like in the tabernacle and for the priests. And then we come to verses 11 and 12. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Over and over again, the priests went into the tabernacle. And every year, the priests went into the most holy place to make an offering. Jesus entered once. Only once. Because, according to verse 12, he by his sacrifice obtained eternal redemption. How could the sacrifice of Christ ever be repeated when it obtained eternal redemption? Not partial redemption, not temporary redemption, not limited redemption, not figurative redemption, the fullness of which needs to be obtained through repeated non-bloody sacrifices offered in the popish mass. The cross obtained, effectually obtained, eternal redemption, so that all of the sins of all of the elect throughout all time and eternity are covered in his blood. To offer even one more sacrifice, one mass, is to testify he did not obtain eternal redemption. The infallible scripture says he did by entering once. 25 and 26. Nor yet that he should offer himself often. He does not need to offer himself often. As the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Not often. Verse 26. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once. Once. In the end of the world. Hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We're now in the end of the world. That is, we're now at the goal toward which the whole old dispensation was pointing. Formerly, the priests went in over and over and over again to make sacrifices, but now, once in the end of the world, once during this time, which is the goal at which the old was pointing, once Jesus offered himself, so that the chapter concludes in verse 28 saying, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. He was offered once. Did he actually bear away the sins and procure forgiveness? Did he? He himself said, and now we go back to the beginning, it is finished. Would it not appear, though, to you and me, that when we look at all of our sins and how our sins rise up against us and they prevail day after day after day after day, that we would need a repeated sacrifice, that we would need Christ to be offered over and over again for us? But the Bible says, once, one sacrifice for eternal redemption. And doesn't that cause you then to marvel at the sacrifice of our Lord? That all of this infinite wrath of God, all this wrath that we deserve for all of our repeated sins, day after day after day, through the whole course of our life, all that wrath was compressed into and poured out upon Jesus in one sacrifice. One. What a marvel, then. What a sacrifice our Lord made for this eternal redemption. And that it is a wicked reproach of him to suggest his sacrifice was inadequate or that it needs to be added to, something more is required. Rome says more sacrifices in the Mass. And sometimes we fall into sin and we think something else is needed for pardon before God, for reception into the presence of God, something more than that sacrifice, something in me, something good that I do, something good about me is needed. Maybe even the worthiness of my faith itself is needed to add to. Nothing is to be added to the once for all sacrifice of Christ. The antithetical and very, very comforting testimony of the Lord's Supper over against the Popish Mass is that we have full pardon of all of our sins through the once for all sacrifice of Christ. Proper observance of Holy Communion demands this antithetical doctrinal testimony. Rightly observing Holy Communion includes coming to the supper prepared by a careful threefold examination of ourselves. That is, a careful examination. That's question and answer 81. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? And then, as we read, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, that's one, I'm sorry for my sin. Two, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, forgiveness in Christ. And then, and that their remaining infirmities covered by his passion and death, full forgiveness in Christ, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. So three things. Am I truly sorry for my sins? Do I trust there's forgiveness in Christ? And do I desire to be more holy? That careful examination is important in coming to the Lord's Supper. Now, we must be careful that we do not overemphasize the importance of a week of self-examination so that we minimize our daily walk in holiness. We ought not suppose there are two grades of holiness, as you can go to the gas station and get different grades of gasoline depending on the octane. So there are different grades of holiness. So for 48 weeks of the year, there's this low-level, sort of casual holiness. And then, let's say we celebrate communion four times a year. During 4 weeks of the year, there's this super high-octane, especially strict, higher level of holiness. Two levels of holiness. No, no, no. Daily. The sanctified believer strives to be holy, and he examines himself. Am I sorry for my sins? Am I trusting in Christ for forgiveness? Do I desire to be more holy? We ought not overemphasize a week of self-examination so that we minimize our daily walk. And yet, while we should not make too much of a week of self-examination, we must make much of it, because a week of self-examination as preparation for coming to Holy Communion is important, and it's important because Holy Communion is important, and the significance of the Lord's Supper should not be lost on us. So if we go back into the Old Testament, the Israelites were called to sanctify themselves daily before God. But due to the importance of a special visit at Mount Sinai, God told Moses, Exodus 19, verses 10 and 11, "Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all of the people upon Mount Sinai, a special meeting at Mount Sinai required a couple days of special preparation. And so it is, a special meeting with the Lord in the Lord's Supper requires a special preparation. And that's why the apostle exhorts in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 and 29, saying, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So we don't want to make too much of a week of self-examination, but we do want to make much of it. It is important. Because a careful examination is required, that then rules out certain participants in Holy Communion. First of all, young children. Young children are not allowed to participate in Holy Communion because young children are not able rightly to examine themselves as the apostle requires. They're not yet able rightly to discern the Lord's body in the sacrament. They're not yet rightly able to understand the doctrinal testimony that is made by the supper. Secondly, hypocrites may not come to the Lord's Supper. Sometimes hypocrites come to the Lord's Supper, and only God knows that. We don't know that. No one can stop a hypocrite from coming to the Lord's Supper. The elders cannot stop hypocrites for participating in Holy Communion because no one knows the identity of a hypocrite. A hypocrite plays the part and outwardly looks like a devout child of God, but inwardly is full of ongoing wickedness and persisting in sin. Only God knows the hypocrite who is not a true believer, not at all, but only appears to be one. And if one of God's own elect children is living as a hypocrite, well, God loves him, God loves her, and God will use the word to wake him up, to stir him, to convict him, to convert him. He does. Are you a hypocrite? I hope not. If you are, wake up. Well, then, what does a careful self-examination look like? Three things is the catechism. Number one, am I truly sorry for my sins? Does it bother me that I break God's commandments every day? Do I groan in my spirit because of my sinfulness? Am I sorry for my sin? And sometimes it's easy in a superficial way to confess sin before God, but not before our brothers and sisters in the church. So, am I sorry for my sin committed against God, but also am I sorry for the sins I commit against other people? Sometimes in a superficial way, it's easy to say sorry to God because we don't see God, and we don't rub shoulders and elbows with God, and we don't find him to have a personality very displeasing and disagreeable to us, but our brother and sister in the home or in the church with whom we see face to face, physically in the body, we do rub shoulders and elbows with them, and he's got a personality that, well, to be quite honest with you, it really annoys me. Or her and her personality. I have a hard time being around her. Now, what if I sin against her? What if I do something wrong against him? I'll have 100 reasons why he's to blame or she's to blame, and I'll justify myself. I'm not to blame. That's how we behave by nature. The question is very simple. Am I sorry? Am I truly sorry for the sins that I commit against God and against others? Self-examination begins right there. True believers are sorry. They hate, they renounce, they confess, they flee from their sins. Am I sorry? The second question is, am I trusting in Christ alone for forgiveness? True examination under the light of the Scripture uncovers some terrifying corruption. Oh, wretched man that I am. But the children of God do not sink into despair and hopelessness at the ghastly sight of their own sin and the painful memory of their past shameful sins. The true children of God as believers, they do not go out and hang themselves in despair as Judas Iscariot did. True believers, they see their sin, they acknowledge their sin, they confess their sin for what it truly is before God, but then they look past it. They look past their sin, past their guilt, past their shame, past their corruption. They look past the testimony of the Roman Catholic Mass. They even look past their own sorrow and their own confession, which they would never regard to be as a basis for why God should pardon them. They look past everything in themselves, and they look to Christ and His once-for-all sacrifice on the cross, whereby He obtained eternal redemption. And they trust in Him. They rest in Him. They cling to Him. Do I trust in Christ alone for forgiveness? By the power of God's almighty grace, true believers are sorry. True believers trust in Christ. And number three, true believers desire to be more holy in their life. The New Testament does, in fact, mandate a daily sacrifice to be offered unto God. And while it's not the accursed idolatry of the Popish Mass, it is the personal and spiritual offering of our own life. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Do I desire to be more holy? That is, as the Catechism teaches, do I desire to have my faith strengthened? More knowledge of God, more knowledge of Christ, more knowledge of the gospel. Do I desire to have my faith strengthened? For then when my faith is strengthened, more knowledge of God and the gospel, my desire to be holy unto God, it grows and it is strengthened. Do I desire to be holy? I'm not as holy as I should be, says the child of God. I will never be on this earth as holy as I want to be. I will never be able completely to devote the whole of myself unto God so long as sin yet dwelleth in me. But the question is, do I desire to be more holy in my life? And that's a penetrating question for self-examination because we have so many desires. Every morning you wake up, and we desire something to eat, something to drink, and we go to work, and we have different desires. But here's the question, do I desire to be more holy? So that more and more every day, in all my thoughts, in all my words, and in all my deeds, I devote myself unto God by the power of His Spirit that worketh in me. No You don't desire to be more holy? Oh, no. Yes, the believer says, yes, I do. I am so weary of being a sinner. I am so thankful for Christ's sacrifice and for His Spirit who works holiness in me. And I desire to be more holy. And I long for heaven and for glorification, for the day when never again will I sin against my God, but with all my being I will be consecrated to God. That's what I want. I desire that. I'm not as holy as I should be, but I desire to be. And I cling to the promise. I will be perfectly holy in glory. No more sin. Right observance of Holy Communion means, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we carefully examine ourselves, as instructed in question answer 81. Third and finally this morning, in addition to the antithetical testimony and the careful examination, there is, for the right observance of Holy Communion, a necessary admittance. That is, Holy Communion is properly observed and celebrated in the church when it's practiced in the instituted Church of Jesus Christ under the oversight of Christ, who exercises His oversight through overseers who are called to guard the table, that is, the elders. 82. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned and His wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and His apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. There are two words in the Greek New Testament for elder, and one of the words means one of age. An elder in the church is one of age. The second word in the New Testament means overseer, inspector, and is translated in our Bible as bishop. The bishop in the church is the elder who oversees. God has ordained elders who are called to oversee the people of God in the church, and particularly with regard to Holy Communion, because of its sanctity and because God's hatred for any slighting of the sacrifice of His Son by unworthy participants who are living wickedly as to confession or as to life. Elders called to oversee the life of the church and the sacrament. And next time in Lord's Day 31, we will have an explanation of the keys of the kingdom. And one of the primary ways the keys are used to close the door or to open the door is by guarding the table of Holy Communion and saying to some, no, you may not partake, and saying to others, yes, come and partake. Admittance is granted by the consistory. This is offensive to many. Why should anyone be excluded if he wants to partake? And why should a few in the church, probably rather arrogant, puffed up men, why should they get to determine who partakes or does not partake? Well, sadly, there is within Christianity, very broadly, a woeful ignorance concerning the instituted church, and how Christ rules in the instituted church through the special offices, through the consistory. With regard to the proper observance of Holy Communion, there must be a necessary admittance. The consistory admits proper partakers to the supper, exercising the oversight of Christ Himself. And in consideration of this truth, keep in mind very briefly four things. Number one, come. Come. Seek permission. Either as young people who are growing up in the church and going through catechism, come, make confession of faith and seek permission. Or as newcomers who were not brought up in the congregation, but outside of the congregation, and who have come to the congregation, and who want to make a confession of the Reformed religion here, as it's made in this church, and want to walk in harmony with that confession with the members of this church, come, seek permission. The consistory is happy to welcome proper partakers to the table. Come. Number two, admonish the wayward. If you know someone who in their private personal life is not walking according to the will of God, whether in doctrine or in practice, admonish them. Don't raise a public stink. Don't go to the consistory and say, "Let me tell you about this individual." Don't blame the consistory and say, "The consistory is allowing an impenitent sinner to come to the table." If you know of someone who in their private life is living sinfully, then Jesus instructs in Matthew 18, and we'll come back to this in Lord's Day 31 when we get to the exercise of Christian discipline. Jesus says, your obligation of love is quietly to go to them and bring before them their fault. So if you know someone who is an improper partaker because they're living wickedly in their personal life, admonish them. Number three, pray for your consistory. The work is weighty. The table is holy. God's wrath is terrible. Elders are mere men. Pray. Pray for the elders, and pray that if it's necessary to exercise Christian discipline in the church because one is living impenitently, that the consistory is willing in the name of love to exercise that discipline, lest the wrath of God come upon the whole congregation. Pray for them. And then fourth and finally, give thanks for Christ, who rules through the elders. There's so many beautiful ways in which Christ is present in the celebration of Holy Communion. And we considered that last week in Lord's Day 29. He's really, truly, spiritually with us. But don't forget this. He's here in Holy Communion, and he's here through the elders, the overseers. He is ruling us through the elders, and he is guarding his table through the elders. Give thanks to Christ for his presence among us through the elders. Give thanks to God for Christ, for his once-for-all sacrifice, whereby we have eternal redemption, for his Holy Spirit who works in us so that, number one, we're sorry, number two, we trust, and number three, we desire, and then give thanks to God for Christ, who blesses us with the presence of faithful elders. To God be the glory, through Christ our Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for the instruction of the Catechism on Holy Communion. We do not want to partake mindlessly, thoughtlessly, carelessly. It's good to have this instruction, to be reminded of the importance of the supper and all of the spiritual truths connected to it. So teach us and make us more and more thankful for everything we have, for our congregation, for our office bearers, for each other, and for thy Spirit who works in us, that we may rightly celebrate Holy Communion. We're thankful for the sacrament last week. May it be a means of grace to strengthen us, and now strengthen us through this word, that we may go forth strong in thy service to conquer all evil and to stand for what is right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.